Welcome to episode 179 of Reclaiming the Faith. Today I'm giving you an audio version of chapter 5 from my second book, Faithful Witness. And this chapter is called Evangelistic Martyrdom. I think it'll be a blessing to you. Also, if you hang around to the very end of the episode, you're going to get a sneak peek into a brand new song off my upcoming album on May 17th. This song is called Honor, and it will be available to download or stream on April 26th as part of a pre-order. So if you want to pre-order the album, which has 18 tracks, you can immediately download or stream Honor. So again, hang around at the end to hear that. All right, if you're blessed by this episode, please consider leaving a positive review on my Spotify channel, Reclaiming the Faith, on the Apple Podcast channel as well. Finally, we're blessed to be a part of Omega Frequency, and you can find all of our contact at omegafrequency.com and our YouTube channels, Omega Frequency. All right, well, without any further ado, let's get into episode 179.
Chapter 5, Evangelistic Martyrdom. Quote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Unquote. After being in various teaching positions for over 15 years, I know the importance of communicating to your audience in a way that they can understand. We must use words, pictures, and analogies that our listeners are familiar with so that they can fully grasp what is being communicated. Unfortunately, I am no master communicator. Jesus, on the other hand, excelled in this regard. Perhaps one of the best examples of Jesus' incredible, personalized teaching method is found in the Gospel of Mark. Most likely written to a Roman audience during the reign of Emperor Nero, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 begins with the declaration, quote, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," unquote. These words would have shocked Mark's first century Roman audience, for there was already one who claimed the title Son of God, who brought the gospel, good tidings, or good news to the empire. Between years 29 to 19 BC, Roman poet Virgil wrote, quote, "This is he whom you have so often heard promised to you, Augustus Caesar, son of a god, who shall again set up the golden age," unquote. An inscription from 6 BC called the Priene Calendar declares that Augustus was given by providence to, quote, "benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things," unquote. It is also stated that, quote, "the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him," unquote. It would have been considered seditious for Mark to begin his gospel by saying that Jesus Christ was the true Son of God who brought the true good news. That was a direct affront on the lordship of Caesar. Thus, it's almost unimaginable that the centurion overseeing Jesus' crucifixion would exclaim, quote, "Truly this man was the Son of God," unquote. And yet, those words of extreme disloyalty to the emperor flowed freely from his lips. So how did Jesus convince his executioner to transfer his allegiance away from Caesar to the real savior of the world? Similarly, what tactic did Mark use to convince his Roman audience that Jesus is Lord and God, not Nero? The answer is that they displayed Jesus' crucifixion as a subverted Roman triumph. Thomas Schmidt writes that a Roman triumph was, quote, "a celebration in which victorious generals and emperors paraded through Rome, putting their accomplishments on display for the populace." After about 20 BC, the triumph became the exclusive privilege of the emperor. Now it was a tribute to an all-powerful individual. Ultimately, for the mid-first century tyrants Gaius, more familiarly known as Caligula, and Nero, this privilege brought the triumph together with the notion of the imperator's own deification. Thus, the ceremony became reconnected with its roots as a display of the ruler as a god, unquote. Ray Vanderlaan discusses the 10 steps of a Roman triumph. Quote, shortly before Jesus' time, it became the way the emperors called themselves God, and it followed a fairly well laid out program. Step 1. The Praetorian Guard would gather at the building called the Praetorium. Step 2. The commander of the Praetorians would take the purple robe off the god statue in the Temple of Jupiter and put it on Caesar. The wreath that was on the head of the statue of the god was removed and placed on Caesar's head in order, again, to say that Caesar is Lord and God. Step 3. The Praetorians would hail Caesar as Lord and God. When he had been declared Lord and God by the Praetorians, the procession would begin. Step 4. Going on to the streets of Rome on the Via Sacra, in the procession was the emperor in front, and he would be shown leading a sacrificial animal, usually a cow or a bull. Next to him was a soldier with the instrument of death that would kill the bull. Step 5. They came to a place called Capitoline Hill. Capit in Latin means head, so they went to Head Hill. Step 6. The emperor, who was to be called Lord and God, was offered wine mixed with myrrh, which he refused and poured out. Step 7. As the crowd watched, a sacrifice was made, and the bull was killed. A sacrificial offering to Jupiter in thanks that his son, the emperor, is now our king. Step 8. Then Caesar would climb the steps of the Temple of Jupiter and his favored assistants on his right and his left. Step 9. They stood at the top of the steps facing the crowd, and then the crowd would acclaim them, "Hail Caesar, Lord and God!" Step 10. They would stand and wait for a sign from the gods. As they stood for the memorial for Julius Caesar declaring his son Octavian Lord and God, a comet appeared in the sky so bright you could see it at noontime. They said, "You see, the gods are declaring that Caesar is Lord and God." Unquote. However, the true Via Sacra is actually the Via Dolorosa. Mark now details Jesus' anti-triumph by suffering for his enemies. Step 1. Quote, the soldiers took him away to the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. Unquote. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Step 2. Quote, they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Unquote. Mark 15, verse 17. Step 3. Quote, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. Unquote. Mark 15, verse 18 through 19. Step 4. Quote, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Unquote. Mark 15, verses 20 through 21. Step 5. Quote, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Unquote. Mark 15, verse 22. Step 6. Quote, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Unquote. Mark 15, verse 23. Step 7. Quote, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," unquote. Mark 15, verses 24 through 26. Step 8, quote, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left," unquote. Mark 15, verse 27. Step 9, quote, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Unquote. Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 32. And step 10, quote, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Unquote. Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. Timothy Schmidt summarizes Mark's anti-triumph this way, quote, "The opening sentence of Mark's gospel identifies Jesus as the Son of God, but no human voice gives him that title until after he dies. Struck with wonder as he watches Jesus breathe his last, a Roman centurion gasps, 'Truly, this man was God's Son.' The moment of Jesus' death, the moment of his sacrifice, is the culmination of Mark's parable of triumph. But Mark presents the crucifixion as an anti-triumph, with Jesus mocked and killed to show that the seeming scandal of the cross is actually the exaltation of Christ." Unquote. Jesus' decision to lose his life in a manner that not only fulfilled numerous biblical prophecies but also subverted a Roman triumph was power evangelism on display. As Paul wrote about the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, quote, "To us who are being saved, it is the power of God," unquote. Mark spent a considerable amount of time on mission with Paul, and he chose to employ the image of a Roman triumph to not only teach us about Christ, but also about our purpose. The apostle writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life," unquote. Schmidt comments about Paul's use of the triumph imagery, quote, "Even the references to scent may evoke the image of first century triumphs, which included the distribution of aromatic substances along with the route of the procession to signify the preservation of the life of the triumphator, and possibly the death of his captives, some of whom would be killed. There can be no mistaking his allusion to Christ as triumphator," unquote. Evidently, when Paul says Christ leads us in triumph, he is identifying himself as one of Jesus' captives, and he's grateful for that. One, because the alternative is being a slave of sin and the devil. Two, because it's infinitely better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And three, because we get to play a crucial part in others coming to an awareness of and giving their allegiance to the true triumphator, Jesus. Paul illustrates the part we play in Jesus' mission by way of another analogy in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 and 20. Quote, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." Unquote. Paul says that our job is to persuade people by being ambassadors for the kingdom of God. This means that we are to, quote, act as an established statesman, a diplomat, a trusted, respected ambassador who is authorized to speak as God's emissary or to represent his kingdom, unquote. Thus, God is using followers of the Lamb who model the way of the Lamb to persuade the world to transfer their allegiance to the kingdom of the Lamb. We see Paul living out this message in Acts chapter 16 as he acts as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven to the people of Philippi. Just as Jesus' self-sacrificial death for his enemies awakened the centurion overseeing his execution, Paul and Silas' implementation of the way of the Lamb led to the evangelization of their Philippian Roman jailer. To set the stage, we need to give some background on Philippi. Soon after Octavian, Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius at Philippi, it was made a Roman colony. Octavian established it as a place for Roman veterans of war to live. As a Roman colony, Philippi was supposed to be a reflection of Rome and its gospel of the worldwide peace brought by Caesar. So, Augustus graced the colony with many Roman benefactions, or good works, to help those visiting understand what it was like to visit the great city. Some of these good works included aqueducts, paved streets, temples, theaters, and the imperial games. Because of their military background and the great kindness demonstrated to them by the emperor, the Philippians possessed an intense devotion to their Roman Lord and Savior. While Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy are walking the streets of Philippi in Acts 16, they encounter a slave girl possessing a spirit of divination who brought her masters, who are basically pimps, much profit by telling the future. The evil spirit is actually called a python spirit, which is connected with the oracle at Delphi. For many days, she follows the missionaries crying out, quote, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation," unquote. It's a clever tactic of the enemy, using a clearly demonized individual to truthfully state the purpose for the disciples' visit. However, the evil spirit is no longer able to undermine the missionaries as Paul turns and says to the spirit, quote, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," unquote. The python spirit is cast out, and the girl is freed. The girl's masters don't view this miracle as a blessing, however. They become enraged that they can no longer exploit this child of God for their own financial gain, seize Paul and Silas, and drag them into the marketplace before the authorities. The crowd is stirred up against the missionaries, and the city officials have them beaten with rods and imprisoned with their feet fastened in stocks. No matter how many times I read this story, I'm always amazed at Paul and Silas's response to being unjustly tortured. Luke records in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, quote, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them," unquote. Their choice to praise God in the midst of persecution perfectly reflects the attitude Jesus called his disciples to have in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Quote, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Unquote. In the same way that the poor in spirit are somehow able to experience the kingdom of heaven in real time, so too are those who are persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. Thus, Paul and Silas are rejoicing because they know God is using this trial to further transform them to be more like their Lord. But there's more. I'm convinced they are also rejoicing because they know the Holy Spirit is up to something. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15, that they should view these trials of persecution as an opportunity for him to move in the hearts of their oppressors. Quote, "They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Unquote. Maybe the utterance and wisdom he gives isn't always a sermon. Maybe the utterance and wisdom he gives is a song of thanksgiving in the midst of suffering. There's something about songs that allows them to reach the soul in ways that speeches rarely do. So, Paul and Silas, led by the Holy Spirit, praise their Lord and God while others listen. And then God moved. Quote, "Suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Unquote. Dwell on the meekness of Paul and Silas. Notice how they blessed their persecutor. Though they weren't executed, think about how they put the way of the Lamb on display. Watch how Jesus triumphs over his enemies. Now, thinking about the jailer, remember that for the Roman colony of Philippi, there was already one who had saved them, Caesar, and the people were fiercely loyal to him. Thus, with his question, the jailer was walking on dangerous ground. Then, Paul raises the tension as he responds in verse 31, quote, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household," unquote. Again, it was seditious in first century Rome to profess faith in and fidelity to someone other than Caesar as Lord and King. Yet, the faithful witness of Paul and Silas encouraged the jailer to follow suit. Quote, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Unquote. After Paul and Silas are brought back to the jail the next morning, we find out that Paul was a Roman citizen. Being so, Paul had rights and privileges which included, quote, a fair public trial for a citizen accused of any crime, exemption from certain ignominious forms of punishment, and protection against summary execution, unquote. Therefore, it was illegal for the magistrates to have beaten and imprisoned him without a trial. Also, because Roman citizenship was such a prized possession, many citizens carried proof of their citizenship at all times. So, why did Paul wait to prove his citizenship? In a word, he did not view himself first and foremost as a Roman citizen. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, quote, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," unquote. Paul had a new heavenly country and gave his allegiance to the real Savior and Lord. So he followed his Lord and emptied himself of his right to use his Roman citizenship for his own advantage. He humbled himself and took the role of a bondservant, becoming obedient even through torture, so that someone new might also pledge their allegiance to Lord Jesus. Many years later, Paul was in house arrest in Rome because of his faith in and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. From there, he wrote his letter to the saints at Philippi, who were also going through a fiery trial. Paul framed both his situation and theirs with words that would have certainly brought the circumstances of Acts chapter 16 to their minds. Quote, "Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear," unquote. Similar to the opportunity that being beaten for the gospel opened for Paul with the Roman jailer, Paul says that his current persecution is again causing the gospel to progress. The word progress carries a picture similar to a man wielding a machete in the jungle to cut a path through the bush. He backs up his claim by explaining how the true gospel is reaching the Praetorian Guard and emboldening the saints in Rome to faithfully testify to the way of the Lamb, just like the jailer who courageously transferred his allegiance from Caesar to Jesus. Paul then exhorts the followers of the way in Philippi, quote, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me," unquote. When Paul calls the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he is actually calling them to live like citizens of heaven. The word conduct literally means to live as a citizen. Think about the scene in Acts chapter 16. Which did Paul live like? A citizen of Rome or a citizen of heaven? Was Paul actively or passively living out his faith? Just as Paul aggressively advanced the gospel through the implementation of the Sermon on the Mount, he calls the believers in Philippi to do the same. The words "strive together" in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 carry a picture of a group of people competing and cooperating together to accomplish a common mission. Think about Paul and Silas choosing to be beaten and imprisoned together, then deciding to pray and sing together, and neither rushing out of the jail when they had the chance. Why? to accomplish the mission of bringing their persecutor into the family of God. Finally, Paul says that putting Jesus' commands into action brings unbelievers to a crossroads of sorts. Seeing us willing to suffer and even bless our oppressors without causing them harm, quote, is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, unquote. It's like they suddenly become confronted by Jesus with the fact that they will one day stand before his judgment seat to be recompensed for their deeds in the body according to what they have done, whether good or bad. And according to Paul, one of the most powerful forms of evangelism occurs when faithful witnesses follow the way of the Lamb. The early Christians also viewed lifestyle and actual martyrdom as one of the most effective ways to advance the gospel. In the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr wrote about Christians all over the world, quote, "We who were filled with war and mutual slaughter and every wickedness have each through the whole earth changed our warlike weapons, our swords into plowshares and our spears into implements of tillage, and we cultivate piety, righteousness, philanthropy, faith, and hope, which we have from the Father himself through him who was crucified. Now, it is evident that no one can terrify or subdue us who have believed in Jesus all over the world. For it is plain that, though beheaded and crucified and thrown to wild beasts and chains and fire and all other kinds of torture, we do not give up our confession. But the more such things happen, the more do others, and in larger numbers, become faithful and worshipers of God through the name of Jesus. For just as if one should cut away the fruit-bearing parts of a vine, it grows up again and yields other branches flourishing and fruitful, even so the same thing happens with us." Unquote. At the end of the second century, Tertullian wrote similar statements about followers of Jesus in his defense of Christianity to the Roman Empire. Quote, "His disciples also, spreading over the world, did as their divine master bade them, and after suffering greatly themselves from the persecutions of the Jews, and with no unwilling heart, as having faith undoubting in the truth, at last by Nero's cruel sword sowed the seed of Christian blood at Rome. The more often we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. For who, after contemplating it, is not excited to inquire what is at the bottom of it? Who, after inquiry, does not embrace our doctrines?" Unquote. Long before COVID-19, the plague of Cyprian wreaked havoc on the Roman Empire. Some reports claim that at times this mid-third century pandemic took the lives of 5,000 people a day in the city of Rome. Cyprian himself details the varied and grotesque symptoms of the deadly pestilence in his work On the Mortality. Quote, "The bowels loosened into a flux and exhaust the strength of the body, that a fever contracted in the very marrow of the bones breaks out into ulcers of the throat, that the intestines are shaken by continual vomiting, that the bloodshot eyes burn, that the feet of some or certain parts of their members are cut away by the infection of diseased putrefaction, that by a weakness developing the losses and injuries of the body, either the gait is enfeebled or the hearing impaired, or the sight blinded," unquote. So, how did the early Christians respond to this plague that was decimating the Roman Empire? Dionysius, who was the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt during the pandemic, gives us an eyewitness account. This is a long quote, but I feel that it's an important contrast to our modern practices. Quote, "Now, indeed, everything is tears, and everyone is mourning, and wailings resound daily through the city because of the multitude of the dead and dying. But the most of our brethren were unsparing in their unceasing love and brotherly kindness. They held fast to each other and visited the sick fearlessly and ministered to them continually, serving them in Christ. And they died with them most joyfully, taking the affliction of others and drawing the sickness from their neighbors to themselves and willingly receiving their pains. And many who cared for the sick and gave strength to others died themselves, having transferred to themselves their death. Truly, the best of our brethren departed from life in this manner, including some presbyters and deacons and those of the people who had the highest reputation, so that this form of death, through the great piety and strong faith it exhibited, seemed to lack nothing of martyrdom. And they took the bodies of the saints in their open hands and in their bosoms, and closed their eyes and their mouths, and they bore them away on their shoulders and laid them out, and they clung to them and embraced them, and they prepared them suitably with washings and garments. And after a little, they received like treatment themselves, for the survivors were continually following those who had gone before them. But with the heathen, everything was quite otherwise. They deserted those who began to be sick and fled from their dearest friends, and they cast them out into the streets when they were half dead and left the dead like refuse unburied. They shunned any participation or fellowship with death, which yet, with all their precautions, it was not easy for them to escape. Unquote. As callous as the actions of the unbelievers seem, they are actually quite normal. It is normal to be scared of death. In fact, from a biblical point of view, someone who has rejected Jesus should be terrified of death. Cyprian illuminates this thought well in On the Mortality. Quote, "Let him be certainly afraid to die who, not having been reborn of water and the Spirit, is delivered up to the fires of hell. Let him be afraid to die who is not listed under the cross and passion of Christ. Let him be afraid to die who will pass from this death to a second death. Let him be afraid to die whom, on departing from the world, the eternal flames will torment with everlasting punishments. Let him be afraid to die, to whom this is granted by a longer delay, that his tortures and groans meanwhile may be deferred." Unquote. So, what effect did the faithful witness of the Christians during the plague have upon the unbelieving population of the mid-third century? Cyprian continues, quote, "By the dread of the mortality and of the time, the lukewarm are inflamed, the slack are nerved up, the slothful are stimulated, the deserters are compelled to return, the heathens are constrained to believe, the ancient congregation of the faithful is called to rest, the new and abundant army is gathered to battle with a braver vigor, to fight without fear of death when the battle shall come, because it comes to the warfare in the time of the mortality." Unquote. The early Christians' adherence to the others-centered way of the Lamb in the face of the excruciating torment of the plague of Cyprian caused unbelievers throughout the Roman Empire to embrace Jesus and fight for the souls of their neighbors. Again, the willingness to lovingly die for the sake of the gospel proved a powerful method of evangelism for the early church. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, we get an account of the tribulation the Roman Empire unleashed on the Christians during the Diocletian persecution of the early 4th century. Quote, "No distinction was made of age or sex. The name of Christian was so obnoxious to the pagans that all indiscriminately fell sacrifices to their opinions. Many houses were set on fire,
and whole Christian families perished in the flames. And others had stones fastened about their necks, and being tied together were driven into the sea. The persecution became general in all the Roman provinces, but more particularly in the east, and it lasted 10 years. Racks, scourges, swords, daggers, crosses, poison, and famine were made use of in various parts to dispatch the Christians, many of them having their ears cut off, their noses slit, their right eyes put out, their limbs rendered useless by dreadful dislocations, and their flesh seared in conspicuous places with red-hot irons. Unquote. Lactantius, an early 4th century writer who lived through the Diocletian persecution, detailed how the faithfulness of the Christians affected the unbelievers of the empire. Quote, "Our number is continually increased from the worshipers of gods, but is never lessened, not even in persecution itself. People see that Christian men are lacerated by various kinds of tortures, yet those men retain their forbearance unsubdued, while the executioners are wearied. Seeing this, the crowd realizes, as it really is the case, that neither the agreement of so many persons nor the constancy of the dying is without meaning. They realize that endurance alone could not overcome such great tortures without the aid of God. After all, robbers and men of robust frame are unable to endure lacerations of this kind." Unquote. Just a few days before he was tortured and executed for committing sedition against Caesar, Jesus said, quote, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Unquote. Those words perfectly encapsulate not only the ministry of Jesus, but also that of the early church. As Tertullian said, the blood of the Christians is seed. In the previous chapter, we covered Stephen, the first follower of Jesus to be martyred. Now we will take a brief glance at the story of the first apostle to meet that fate. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, "Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." Unquote. That's not much detail for such an important event in the history of Christendom. Fortunately, Clement of Alexandria fills in the gaps for us with the tradition handed down to him. At the end of the 2nd century, he wrote, quote, "As James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian, and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time." Unquote. James's willingness to lovingly die for the gospel produced much fruit as another soul was transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. The early Christians were not pacifists. They were absolutely engaged in evangelistic warfare and communicated the truth of the gospel in a manner that their persecutors struggled to shake from their thoughts. These faithful witnesses fought and overcame the enemy in the same manner as the true triumphator and savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Living in the north side of Houston, born and raised. Daddy found solace in bottles. Mama found peace when she prayed. Then it kicked off in Tonkin. My big brother was drunk. daddy broke down when they called him. Not supposed to bury his son. Then a phone call to Johnson, 'cause I'm not one to run. I couldn't shake how he lost him, so I drank till I'm numb. And then God brought me a good thing to finally settle me down. Just before two became a new thing, I had to lay my mom in the ground. And I honor her name, yeah. Daughter and another, then a chip off the block. He'll bring a grown man to the bottom and lead him home back to God. I never thought I'd end up as a shepherd, but here I am tending a flock. I'll never understand all your methods, but I'm gonna rest in your arms. And I honor your name.